It's my intention over the next few months, when it's my turn to preach in our evening service, to bring some sermons from the book of Judges. I'm not going to preach through the book verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. I'm not going to bring a sermon on each of the 12 judges who are mentioned in the book. My plan is to consider a selection of texts like we've done recently in the book of Jeremiah. We ended up having sermons from passages in Jeremiah chapters 3, 7, 22, 27, 35 and 42. That leaves plenty to go back and revisit another day. And doing it this way means the series can be as long or as short as I want it to be. I'm going to begin at the beginning, Judges chapter 1. But before we get there, I'd like to read some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 7. So if you could turn there now, please, Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'd like to read the first six verses. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can be together tonight. Father, I appreciate that a number of us have had a very big weekend with lots of activity, and perhaps we're feeling a bit tired and drained. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to receive your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we can understand it. And I pray that he would impress its truth upon our hearts. Father, I pray that if I say anything that is not true or not helpful, I pray that it would be very quickly forgotten and only the truth of your word would remain. Father, bless our time together, and this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The commands God gave Israel in these verses are very clear. The seven nations that inhabited Canaan were to be utterly destroyed when Israel took possession of the land. There were to be no peace treaties and no mercy. We, with our 21st century sensibilities, struggle to comprehend this command, and it's sometimes used by militant atheists to accuse and condemn the God of the Old Testament. He's a moral monster, they say. How could he order the genocide of these people? Now, I'm not going to enter into that discussion this evening except to say that God is God, as we were reminded this morning. God is God. He is the creator. This is his world. He is sovereign. He is the lawgiver, and he is the judge. Furthermore, he is holy, just, and righteous. He abhors sin, and he cannot do otherwise. He holds men and women accountable for their sin. He judges them, and he punishes them. That is the just and righteous thing to do. Reasons why God ordered the utter destruction of these Canaanite nations are found in Leviticus chapter 20, which we looked at a number of years ago. You might remember that because it's a very memorable chapter. It's not soon forgotten. That chapter is the place in God's law where he prohibits the very worst kind of human behaviour imaginable. It's a sickening catalogue of cruelty and perversion. And towards the end of the chapter, God says this, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23, "And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." The Canaanite nations were thoroughly depraved. They had fallen as far as human societies possibly can. They killed babies as part of their worship. They engaged in the kind of sexual behavior that even our laws today prohibit. They had filled to overflowing the cup of God's judgment, and the conquest of Canaan by the children of Israel would be the means by which that judgment was poured out. This command was about judgment, and it was also about holiness. It was about keeping God's people separate from the sins of Canaan, keeping them pure and distinct, keeping them morally and spiritually and even physically healthy. God did not want this evil influence to remain in the land. He did not want to see his people drawn into sin and corruption. That comes through in verse 4. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." And then in verses 5 and 6, "But thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Why? For thou art an holy people unto the Lord." So, judgment and holiness. This was the command concerning the seven nations that inhabited Canaan. And as I said, it was very clear. I think most, if not all of us, are quite familiar with Israel's conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Some of the best-loved Bible stories are episodes in that conquest. I love the story of the Battle of Jericho. That's wonderful. And how God saves Rahab and all of that. It's terrific. And God gave his people tremendous victory. The nation enjoyed spectacular success. And basically what happened is that after the major kings and their armies were defeated, the national army of Israel disbanded and each tribe was given its allotment of land. Okay, the land was divided among them, and maybe you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows the areas in Israel that belong to each tribe. When the tribes were given their part of the land, it was on the proviso that they continue the fight against the Canaanites. They were to remove the Canaanites that remained in their territory. The big battles had been won, but there were lots of smaller battles that needed to be fought. Promised land that had to be possessed. You see, the command in Deuteronomy chapter 7 had not yet been obeyed completely. And unfortunately, it wasn't. And that brings us to the history that's recorded for us in the book of Judges and to our passage in chapter 1. So please, if you would, turn over there now. It's not far. Judges chapter 1. In verses 1 to 26, we read about some of these smaller scale campaigns that were waged by the tribes, specifically the tribes of Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, and the house of Joseph, a reference to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, I'm going to jump into this historical account at verse 21, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 27 and read through to the end of the chapter. And so here we go, follow along. Verse 21. "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." Verse 27. "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanite to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwelled among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ahlab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphik, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anna, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Herez, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Seven times in this passage we have recorded the failure of God's people to obey his command concerning the Canaanite nations. In verse 21, it's the tribe of Benjamin who failed. In verse 27, it's the tribe of Manasseh. In verse 28, it's all Israel. In verse 29, it's Ephraim. In verse 30, it's Zebulun. In verse 31, it's Asher. In verse 33, it's the tribe of Naphtali. These tribes allowed the Canaanites to remain in certain cities and areas within their territory. They chose rather to settle down and live among them. It was disobedience, and it was to have a terrible effect on their spiritual well-being. The children of Israel were eventually drawn into grievous sin by these pagan people. Just look over to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." So why did the children of Israel choose this path? After all the tremendous victories they'd experienced, after enjoying the power of God and the blessing of God, why did these tribes not go on to finish the job? Why did they not drive these wicked people out of their promised land? Well, there are probably many reasons why, but the primary one is given in verse 28. And this is what I want us to focus on tonight. Look once again at the text. Verse 28. "And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanite to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." The reference to tribute is mentioned three more times in this passage. Verse 30, "The tribe of Zebulun in the north did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries." Verse 33, "The tribe of Naphtali, also in the north, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh nor the inhabitants of Beth Anna, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anna became tributaries unto them." And then verse 35, it's a reference to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. "The Amorites would dwell in Mount Herez, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries." What is this a reference to, putting the Canaanites to tribute, becoming tributaries? Well, normally we think of this as a form of taxation. A people who'd been conquered would be forced to pay tribute to the nation that now ruled over them. And that tribute would usually be in the form of money or livestock or crops. For example, the people would be forced to hand over a certain percentage of their harvest each year. And what a hard thing that must have been. You've just reaped the harvest, it's looking great, and out come the troops and they take it all away. This was probably a part of what these tribes did to the Canaanites that were left in their territory, but that's not what the word is referring to in this context. To get the sense of this, I want to quickly go to two other places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word translated tribute is used. First of all, please turn over to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. In this chapter, we read about the initial stages of the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Much of the raw material came from Lebanon. There was a great friendship between the king of Lebanon, called Tyre and Sidon in those days, and King Solomon. Hiram was the king of Tyre, the king of Lebanon, and he allowed Solomon to take from his kingdom all the materials that he needed for the temple, particularly timber and stone. Lebanon was famous for its cedar, and it still is today. The Lebanese rugby league team's called the Cedars, famous, again, for its timber. And so Solomon organized teams of workers to go up north to Lebanon to cut the stone and cut the timber and bring it back to Jerusalem. Now we read about this in verses 13 and 14, if you want to follow along. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy. The Hebrew word translated levy is the same one translated tribute in our text in Judges chapter 1. The levy was these workers who were pressed into service. Now we have to understand this. Solomon's agents didn't put an ad in the paper advertising these jobs. These men weren't hired, they were pressed into service. The knock would come on the door, or the decree would be read in the town square, and you had to report for work. Another place where we find this word is close to where we were this morning with Pastor Brendan, Exodus chapter 1. Please, if you could, turn back there now. Exodus chapter 1. When you get there, look at verse 11. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. The Hebrew word translated taskmasters is this one we're thinking about. The meaning of Hebrew words are much more dependent upon the context than is the case for Greek words and English words, but you can see the connection, can't you? Tribute, forced labour, a taskmaster. It's the same idea. It's the same set of circumstances. What these tribes did to the Canaanites was, instead of eradicating them, they forced them to work. They pressed them into service. That's what this word tribute is referring to. So these Canaanites worked in Israelite fields and cleaned Israelite houses and labored in Israelite businesses and so forth, and not as employees, but as slaves. This was forced labor. And we can see how it happened. Verse 28 in Judges chapter 1, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanite to tribute. When Israel was in a position of strength, when the Canaanites no longer posed a military threat, that's when they chose this policy. I can imagine the leaders of the tribes thinking something along these lines. Hang on a minute, there's an opportunity here. Why eradicate these people from our territory? Well, why continue this hard, unpleasant task when we're now in a position to make these people our servants? We could force them to work for us. We're strong enough to do that. And that would do wonders for our farms and our houses and our businesses. They obviously saw tremendous economic opportunity. A pathway to wealth, prosperity and comfort. And so they took it. They disobeyed the clear command that God had given them in his law. And as I said earlier, over time, the Canaanites became a malign influence. The children of Israel found themselves committing some of those terrible sins mentioned in Leviticus chapter 20. The title I've given to this sermon is The Sins of the Strong. The Sins of the Strong. Because that's what we see here in this opening chapter in Judges. We see a temptation that came before Israel's eyes because they were strong. Because they had experienced success. When they were weak, when they were waging war under Joshua's leadership, I'm sure this would never have crossed their minds. They just wanted to win the battles. They wanted to do what God had commanded, drive out the enemy and take possession of what God had promised. But at this point, no longer weak, no longer threatened by the armies of Canaan, this became a possibility. And their covetousness kicked in, and they yielded to the temptation to disobey God. And this brings me to three points to take home from this text. Three simple thoughts by way of application. If you like to take notes, you might want to write these down. Number one, success and strength bring fresh temptations. Success and strength bring fresh temptations. When life is going well, when our plans are coming together, when God is blessing us materially and in other ways, there will inevitably be things that come before our eyes that can take us away from the Lord. New possibilities for recreation, for advancement, for pleasure, possibilities that can capture our imagination and capture our heart. It might never have occurred to us before that we could actually do that thing or have that experience, but it's possible because of the financial security we now enjoy, or the position we now have, or the fact that our children are a bit older and we've got more time, or whatever it might be. And when these possibilities come into view, we have to be so careful that our covetousness doesn't kick in and we go after things that take us away from the Lord and into disobedience like Israel did here. If we're able to enjoy more of God's gifts, praise the Lord. Okay? If we've worked hard, it's okay to enjoy the fruit of our labour. But we have to make sure that our eyes remain on Christ and that our number one priority in life continues to be Christ and His kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The Christians who made up the church in Laodicea had experienced the blessings of God. They were outwardly prosperous, strong and successful, but they'd gone awry. They'd gotten right off track. Jesus said this to them in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When they were prosperous, they became lukewarm in their walk with the Lord. That is, they became tepid. And tepid water is basically good for nothing. It's not cold and refreshing, nor is it boiling and useful for cooking or cleaning. That was Jesus' point. Their hearts had been drawn away by the world at precisely the time when they were enjoying the blessings of God, when they were strong and successful. Let's take heed to the warning in this text in Judges chapter 1. These stories in our Old Testament, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, have been written for our admonition, for our learning. They're to be examples to us of what not to do. The pitfalls that Israel faced in its walk with God are exactly the same pitfalls that we face. And so let's be very careful in the good times. Point number one, success and strength bring fresh temptations. Point number two, unchecked greed always leads to unthinkable behaviour. Unchecked greed always leads to unthinkable behavior. What did Israel do to these Canaanite people? As we've seen, they pressed them into service. They instituted a regime of forced labor. Now tell me, does that sound familiar? Have we heard this story before? Now it is true that from the Canaanite perspective, forced labor was better than execution. At least they were permitted to have some kind of menial existence. But if we put that to one side, what we see here is people who were once slaves forcing other people to become their slaves. By the time we get to the events described in Judges chapter 1, we don't know how many in Israel had any personal memory of Egypt. All those who were over 20 years old had perished in the wilderness. So then that meant those who had some memory of life in Egypt would have been somewhere between 45 and 50 years old when Joshua led the people into the land. And then there were years of fighting before the tribes were given their inheritances. So by this time, were there many left who had first-hand knowledge of life in Egypt? Probably not many. But even so, that experience was memorialized each year in the Passover. That experience had been burned into the nation's collective memory. This was their origin story. They had been slaves. Their lives had been utterly miserable, filled with awful suffering, and God had delivered them by his mighty hand. But here they were, decades later, forcing people into slavery. Perhaps it wasn't as brutal and as cruel as they had experienced. We hope not. But nevertheless, it was no fun for the Canaanites. It wasn't much of a life. And this illustrates what covetousness, when left unchecked, can do. What it can lead us to do. Things we never thought we were capable of. If you'd suggested to Israel that one day they would be forcing people to become their slaves, they'd have probably thought you were crazy. What? Us? We were slaves. We know what it's like. We'd never do that to anyone else. But that's exactly what they did. A desire for something or some experience that's not governed by the Spirit of God can lead us to do things that are presently unthinkable. Can lead us to neglect our family. Now, we couldn't imagine doing that, but unchecked desire will get us there. It can cause us to neglect our church. It can lead us to dishonesty, to lying, cheating, stealing. It can lead to sexual immorality. It can cause us to hurt other people, to abuse and commit acts of violence. It can lead to all manner of disobedience. We have to guard our hearts. These people here in Judges chapter 1 are no different to us. We can do what they did. We can fall how they fell. With God's help, we can't let covetousness get hold of us. Unchecked greed always leads to unthinkable behavior. The third point for us to take home tonight is actually a positive one. There are warnings here, that's for sure and certain. But there is also an encouragement, and I think it's good to end our time together and to end our Lord's Day with some encouragement. It's found in this simple idea. Jesus did what Israel didn't. Jesus did what Israel didn't. We noted seven occasions in our text where we're told that a particular tribe or the nation as a whole didn't drive out the Canaanites, didn't do what God had commanded, didn't finish the work that God had called them to. That comes through loud and clear, doesn't it? These people failed. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't? Aren't you glad that Jesus finished the work? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't leave the work half done or two-thirds done? Israel's failure highlights Jesus' success. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus said as he prayed to his Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And then what did he cry out from the cross moments before he gave up the ghost? John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. The writer to the Hebrews helps us understand this. He explains it for us in chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. By the which will we are sanctified. That is, we are set apart from sin to God. We are cleansed. We are made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down because it was done. Sin had been paid for. The righteousness of God was satisfied by that one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God. Jesus walked all the way to Calvary. He laid down upon that cross and allowed those nails to be driven through his hands and his feet. He bore in his body all of our sin and all of the righteous wrath of God that our sin has merited. He endured it all the way to the end. He didn't give up. He didn't get distracted. He didn't change his mind. He didn't yield to temptation like Israel did and like we so often do. No. He drank every last drop of the cup his Father had prepared for him. He died, he was buried, and he arose the third day victorious. He won for us a complete salvation. A perfect salvation, a sure and certain salvation. There is nothing more for us to pay, nothing more for us to do. Jesus did what Israel didn't. He finished the work. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. And he is the prince of the kings of the earth. And so we say along with John, unto him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.